Well, thank you, Irene, for reading that. And do keep that passage open. That's what we'll be looking at today. And in fact, actually, about a few days ago, Boxing Day, I was sat at the dining table with my granddad. And he turned to me and said, "Peter, I haven't told you about my latest obsession." Cue concern. Stamp collecting? No. Family history? No, he's already done that. Martin Luther. Well, you can imagine the trail of conversation. We talked about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We recently celebrated. We then talked about Martin Luther, the character that he was quite a character, I'd say, a very strong character, in fact. But of course, when you're talking about the Reformation and Martin Luther, Romans is not far away, the book of Romans. And sure enough, that's where my granddad took the conversation. He said, "Oh, it's just magical stuff, particularly Romans chapter 5 and chapter 8. And there I am thinking, wow, did he know that we're preaching on Romans chapter 5 to 8 this term? Even though he didn't. I wanted to know. What's so magical about it? So I asked him, so why particularly, Grandad, is Romans 5 to 8 so precious to you? And he said with tears in his eyes, "I found it medicine for the soul. Medicine for the guilty soul." Now, I've not had a conversation like that with my granddad for a long time. And it was just amazing. And I think he's absolutely right. But before we see that from the text, let's pray that this next term, as we look at Romans 5 to 8, it would be medicine for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious scriptures. We thank you that you have given them to us for encouragement and for hope. And we pray that you would speak to us today. Please would we find rest in Jesus Christ and hope for the new year. Amen. So that was one thing I did this Christmas, talk with my granddad. Another thing I did was get presents. And usually at Christmas, in the Skerritt household, we get at least one DVD boxed set. Some kind of American drama series, a cop thriller, something like that. And one of the features of all of these DVD box sets is the recap of what happened last episode. They have a brief collage of what's happened, just so you don't forget the story. And they go, "Previously on 24, previously on The West Wing." And we need the same here, because we're starting 5 chapters into a letter that as a church we looked at maybe 2-3 years ago. We're not going to look at Romans chapters 1 to 4 today. We're looking at Romans chapter 5. But what's happened before, like Irene said, there's a therefore, and we need to know what it's there for. But Paul gives us the previously on Romans in verse 1. Have a look down at verse 1. Just in case we had forgotten what had happened previously, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith." That's it. You could read Romans chapters 1 to 4. That'd be great. But those 3 words would be enough. Justified through faith. Or to put it another way, rebels declared righteous. See, Paul's been writing to Christians, and he's been at pains to tell them those 2 things. Chapters 1 to 3, you're rebels before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Chapters 3 to 4, rebels declared righteous by grace. Just look back with me quickly at chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. "This righteousness, this right standing with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Rebels. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Rebels declared righteous. So that's the kind of previously on Romans. Rebels declared righteous. And we're going to be using the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told to kind of illustrate exactly what that means. Because it's one thing saying something and another thing seeing it in picture, in story form, and feeling the truth of it. So think about the prodigal son, a famous story. This young boy goes up to his dad and says, "Dad, I want you dead." Well, okay, he doesn't say, "I want you dead," but he says, "I want your inheritance." So he might as well be saying, "I want you dead." And then he goes off to a foreign land. So he leaves everything his father has given him, goes off to a foreign land, and lives a wild life, partying, drinking, spending all his money. Because he thinks that would be better. Sure enough, it doesn't end well, and he ends in a pigsty with no food. And he returns repentant. He returns to his father's house. And how's he received? Well, with joy, isn't he? He's received, he's reconciled, he's brought back into the family. Sins forgiven, forgotten forever. That's a rebel declared righteous. Somebody who's gone away and has been welcomed back into the family. But what now for the prodigal? He's now back in the household. Put yourself in his shoes. What do you really think his father's feeling about him? And how would the prodigal be feeling around his father? Well, maybe the father felt resentment against his son. Suspicion. Will he just kind of go off again? If I forgive him again, will he just go off again? I can't really trust him. I don't really want to fully embrace him back just in case he does it again. Well, what about the prodigal around the father? You know, if you've been guilty and then you've been forgiven, you're going to be feeling guilty. You'll be feeling shame. Unworthy. Maybe the prodigal would be worried about making a second mistake, of messing up again. I did it once. I did it bad. What if I do it again? Will it be permanent then? Well, Paul's addressing those two questions here. Let me ask you them yourself. Firstly, how do you think God feels about you right now? Think about it. Maybe write it down. One or two words. How does God feel about you right now? Maybe you feel he's pleased or disappointed or simply apathetic. He doesn't care. And secondly, how do you feel in the presence of God? Maybe you feel guilt or shame, uncomfortable. Well, we'll return to those questions because those are the questions that nag us and gnaw at us, and those are the questions that Paul gives medicine for here. And the first point that we see today is that reconciled rebels are reconciled fully. Fully. Firstly, we have peace in the present. Look at verse 1. We have peace in the present. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Peace. Now, too often we think of our relationship with God like a warring couple who they've had a separation, and they're just trying to put it back together. It wasn't great, and now they're working on it. Two individuals giving it another go, kind of agreeing to disagree. They're living in the same house, but they're not sharing the same bed. They're sleeping in separate rooms, and they're living separate lives. Do we feel that that is how we relate to God? Could we say that that couple is really at peace with each other? Yes, they're reconciled. They're in the same house. They're trying to give it a go. But the hostilities haven't really ceased, have they? There's still suspicion. There's still a separation. Is that what it's like with God? Does he just forgive your sin, but keep you at arm's length just in case? Just in case you mess up again? We're far from it. We are reconciled fully. We're not trialing reconciliation, but on the verge of a hideous divorce at any moment. We're like the prodigal son. Now, he's not left outside and invited into the house occasionally, what does his father do to him? Well, he drags him into the house, he hugs him, he clothes him, he feeds him, he sits him down at the family table and says, "You are here forever." That's reconciliation. There's no scale of reconciliation. It's not like you go from enemy to an annoyance, to an acquaintance, to a friend, and then to a loved one. It doesn't work like that. We don't progress along the scale of reconciliation. It's black and white. It's peace or war, in or out, loved one or enemy. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are in, we are loved, and we are not at war anymore. Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the full package, the full package. That doesn't just include peace, it includes hope. It's the second thing you see there, hope for the future. Verse 2, halfway through, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, just a note on the wording here. It says boast here. It's actually, throughout the whole passage, the words that are translated boast, glory, rejoice, they're actually the same words, just used differently in the different situations. The previous NIV had them all as rejoice. So every time you see boast, glory, or rejoice, you can just think rejoice. It's the same word. And we have a hope. We rejoice. What do we rejoice in? The glory of God. Now we know God. Then we will see God face to face. Chapter 8 is going to show us more of what that means. Chapter 8 will show us more of what lies ahead, of the great hope we have. But we can glory in a future that no one else has. Whatever your year looks like ahead of you, that is something certain. The hope of the glory of God. But of course, it's not easy to rejoice in the future when things are hard in the present. And for some of us, we'll be feeling that. Some of us would just simply be thinking that. We saw it in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Very surprising. So we boast in the hope, future hope, but not only so, we also glory or boast or rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. That is surprising. How can Paul say that? In illness, in grief, relationships, depression, work, stress, anxiety, you can rejoice? How? Well, Paul says in verse 3, it's because we know what it will produce in us. We know what suffering will produce in us. One commentator puts it really clearly. He says, sufferings, rather than threatening or weakening our hope, as we might expect them to, will instead increase our certainty in that hope. Hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. It will not be strong if it goes unused. Sufferings, if you like, are the circuit training. So I don't know if anyone's been in sports teams in the past, or maybe even you've heard of CrossFit, the latest trend where people get together and push each other to get fitter and stronger and healthier. And you go from task to task to task to task. And at some point, well, if you're like me, you'd think, that's quite enough, thank you. I cannot go on to the next thing. I can't do it. But that's where the team comes in, because they say, yes, you can, and they make you do it. Sufferings are that circuit training for the hopeful. Now, it's easy to say that from the perspective of not suffering, but that's what Paul is saying. They are circuit training. There is a clear outcome promised. Just like you go to the gym, you'll get stronger. Well, our hope will get stronger in suffering. Perseverance is required. The right attitude is needed. And the support of others, absolutely crucial. But hope will grow through suffering. And have we not witnessed this firsthand? Maybe in your church, maybe in our lives, the sustaining power of God to get us through something that we never thought possible. We never thought that God could get us through that. Now, I wonder what your that is. Maybe it's still going. You think, how could God get me through that? How could that be good for me? Well, a word to the suffering. This trial that you're facing most likely fills you with fear. That's what suffering tends to do. Fear of falling away. Fear of falling down and not getting up. Fear, fear, fear. And I don't know what it is that will cause you fear, but suffering and illness and anxiety cause fear. But Romans 5 offers hope. Hope, not fear. Joy, not misery. The world says suffering will make you miserable. But Paul says suffering can make you hopeful. How does that work? Well, you might have seen my daughter earlier. In fact, actually, just earlier, she fell over. What did she do? Oh, she comes running. It was a bit fake today, but normally it is real. She comes running for comfort. And I would hope that she sees more and more that actually that's something she can do, that she can rely on me. Of course, I won't do that all the time, and I won't always be sympathetic. But every time you suffer as a Christian and you run to the arms of your Father, you will see that he does not disappoint. And that's how your hope grows. Suffering draws you into the arms of God. It doesn't drive you away. It draws you in. And you will get to that last day, and he will make sure that you see the glory of God. You may know these words of the famous hymn, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth," that's from Romans, "thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." Now that's the perspective of Romans, isn't it? Peace and pardon that endure, strength for today, because of his presence with you, keeping you hoping, keeping you going, till that day when you will have blessings 10,000 beside. So think of what you enjoyed over Christmas, times that by 10,000, that's joy. It's hard to believe. And then actually 10,000 doesn't quite do it. Yeah, times it by so much more. That's the hope for the sufferer, even in suffering. But of course, some of you here have been Christian long enough to know that the longer you follow Jesus, the longer you've had a chance to fail Jesus. Certainly, that's been my experience. It can be unsettling, can't it? The longer you go on as a Christian, the more that you see you need help. Once we were sure of pardon and a peace that endureth, we could say that. But now suddenly this bright hope for the future seems a little bit less certain than we were thinking at the time. How bright is our future really? And how will I stand on that day when Jesus comes? How will I fare? And that is what Paul tackles in this next point, in this next section. He's not talking about the existence of the day of the Lord. He's talking about people's acceptance on the day of the Lord. No one doubted the day of the Lord then. They just worried how they'd do on the day of the Lord. For me, that was my experience as a teenager. And it seems to be what Paul is doing here, addressing here. And the wonderful thing is that if you're reconciled fully, the second thing is that you are reconciled forever. Forever. Fully and forever. That's the Christian hope. Once reconciled, always reconciled. Now, this is a dangerous thing to do nowadays, but I looked in a dictionary and I looked up the word hope. In the Oxford Dictionary, it says grounds for believing that something good may happen. Well, I hope you'll see that Paul sees it quite differently. Paul would get out his marker pen. I wouldn't. I'm quite careful about my books, but Paul would get a marker pen, cross out the word may, and write will happen. Grounds for believing that something good will happen. Not may happen, will happen. That's Paul's definition today. If you're reconciled fully, you're reconciled forever. And we have that sure hope because of a sure love. Because of a sure love. Just going back to the prodigal then. Think about him. So the prodigal son at rock bottom, he's there eating pig swill. And thinks, I know, I'll go back to my father. I don't know what I'm going to say to him. I don't know how am I going to get back in the house. And he's kind of trudging up the road, rehearsing arguments, thinking, what shall I say to my father to keep me in? What was his only hope upon returning home? What was his only hope of staying in that home? What was his only hope of inheriting something, having squandered everything previously? Love. The love of the Father. That's the Christian's only hope too. Hope grounded in love. Now I typed love into Google and actually found some of the things that Leo was talking about at Christmas. Some children's views on love. So Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries, because without making them give you any of theirs. Elaine is on a similar trend, age 5. Love is when mummy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. The boys are on a slightly different spectrum. Love is the most important thing in the world, but baseball is pretty good too. And another 6-year-old, I'm in favor of love, as long as it doesn't happen when dinosaurs are on TV. Well, we're not talking about that. Paul has his own definition of love. And it's two things. Love poured out in our hearts in verse 5 and proven in history in verse 6. Sure love poured out in our hearts, verse 5, proven in history in verse 6. Let me read verse 6. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died. Is there ever a right time to die? You might be asking. Well, there is. When we were at our worst. Not when we were quite good, fairly deserving, even righteous or good, but powerless, sinners, enemies. That's what Romans 5 says. That's the right time, when we were as bad as we could be. Because then it's unconditional. Then it's unconditional. Maybe Tommy, age 6, is onto something when he said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. That's unconditional love. Even after they know each other so well, they still love each other. Yeah, that's love. There's no condition on love, unconditional love. And of course, unconditional love must therefore be unlimited love. Undeserved love must be unending love. If there wasn't a condition on that love, then why would there suddenly be added a condition to that love? Again, think of the prodigal. Could the prodigal son have been any more undeserving? He demanded his inheritance. He cut off his family ties. He went to live in a far-off country, in wildlife. But then as his father comes flying down the road and gives him a big hug, could there be any doubt of unconditional love? For an unworthy sinner, an unworthy rebel, unconditional love. Well, how much more ridiculous to doubt the unconditional and certain and sure love of God than this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While the crowds accused him, he didn't accuse them back. While his followers abandoned him, he took up his cross for them. While his enemies nailed him to a cross, he prayed for them. Now, if he loved sinners then, he loves sinners now. And if he loves sinners now, he will love us on the day of the Lord, when he comes again. A sure hope because of sure love and a sure status. A sure status, that's the last brief point. Appeals to precedent are effective, aren't they? Whether it's in the home or the playground or in the law court, appeals to precedent matter. But you did it last time. Come on, Mum. You did it then, why not now? It's not fair. That's obviously in the home. Or in the law court. You know, if you can find a precedent of how something has happened in the past, that should normally dictate how it happens in the future. Well, Paul is appealing to a precedent here in verses 9 to 10. If, dot, 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 how much more? If this is your status now, well, how much more will this be your status then? If this, then this. The tie is clear. Precedent proves it. If you're reconciled fully now, you will be reconciled forever. One person, when I was a student, explained this passage to me with a simple question. Which is harder to do? To be fully reconciled to your worst enemy, or to welcome your friend into your house? Well, I'm thinking that it's harder to be reconciled to your worst enemy. Well, God has done the hardest part. He has reconciled himself to enemies. That's how Romans 5 verse 9 describes us, or 10, God's enemies. And he has reconciled us. So now that we are his loved ones, do you think he's just going to say, nope, sorry, I don't want you anymore? No, he's not going to do it. There's sure status now and a sure hope for the future. In short, to finish, our hope won't let us down because our God won't let us down. We're not on a spiritual probation. Maybe as we close, you're realizing you don't have that certainty. But you'd like it. You'd like to know that on that day, Jesus will welcome you. Well, let me read verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It's very simple. Come to him, it's through him, through his blood covering you. That is how you can be sure on the day of judgment. Only he can make you right. Only his blood can cover your sin. And only he can carry you through the wrath of God into the glory of God. And he will do it. Untouched, unharmed, unhindered. And lastly, as a Christian, what difference does this make to you? Well, quite simply this. You can be sure. 100% sure. Reconciled fully. Reconciled forever. Through Jesus. See, God's not going to keep you at arm's length. You're not on spiritual probation. You are fully reconciled. This is all the world's ever wanted, isn't it? Secure relationship, certain love, a guaranteed hope for the future. Isn't that what everyone looks for? And you have it. You have it all in Jesus. The full package right now. That is something to hold on to and treasure. Whether today, this week, the next year, years to come. Let's treasure that. We can be sure. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, you have shown great love to us, which gives us great hope. And as we face the year ahead with great uncertainty, we thank you that you have not left us without hope, without certainty and security, that we are carried in your arms and we are loved unconditionally. We thank you for full reconciliation and reconciliation forever. Thank you that we can face whatever comes in confidence. Amen. Well, our next song